everyday life is shaped by a number of powerful forces. Our relationships, our health, our work, our time, and whether we like it or not, our finances. Money touches almost every area of our lives. What we eat, where we live, how we plan, what we think, and how we feel. Even in affluent countries like Australia, financial pressures are real. And as the cost of living rise and our salaries fail to keep up the pace, people feel the squeeze. And the saying goes, there is too much month at the end of the money. There is too much month at the end of the money. When the money dries up, the month is still carrying on. And since finances affect us so much, it's no surprise then that the Bible has quite a lot to say about it. And the striking thing about the Bible's dealing on the topic of finances is that it's not merely a practical concern. It is a deeply spiritual one. We're not owners, but stewards, entrusted by God with everything we have, including our finances. And stewardship isn't something that's optional. It's an act of worship. And we are called to honor God with our whole lives. And that includes how we earn, spend, save, and give. As the saying goes, show me your bank account, and I will show you your priorities. How we view and manage our money reveals something that's in our hearts. And as you know, our hearts are very important to God, and so should they be to us. Because it's out of the heart that the issues of life spring. Our hearts drive our behavior, and it will also drive how we manage our finances. And this is the essence of financial stewardship. Using the wealth that God has given to us for His glory. This is precisely what our text teaches. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Have a look there with me. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. A wise person, as we've come to know in the book of Proverbs, has deep reverence for God and a total dependence upon Him as our covenant God. And this inner devotion to Him manifests in concrete acts of worship. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we see that one of those expressions of worship is in the area of our wealth. The wise person honors the Lord with their possessions. Now, the word honor means weight or heaviness. It's to treat God as weighty, as supremely valuable. And that is why often we say that the word worship means worth-ship. Have you heard that before? Worship means worth-ship. It's to show the worth of God. In this case, with our finances. It shows whether God is truly worth to us. So, how do we express the worth of God through our wealth? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 mentions the first area. We are to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our produce. Now, in a largely farming community, as was ancient Israel, this included everything they made a living from the crops like grain and grapes, olives, to their livestock, which included sheep, goats, cattle, camels, and so on. That was their income. It was the currency with which they worked. And whatever they produced from the land, whether it was crop or whether it was livestock, would have some first fruits in it. And from that, they brought sacrifices to the Lord. But they didn't just bring any sacrifice. Not the leftover, not the defective ones, not the expendable ones. But they offered to the Lord the first fruits. That means the first and the best portion. God is not an afterthought. He is first. He is worthy of our first and of our best. Indeed, He deserves everything, doesn't He? Because everything we have comes from Him. But by giving Him our first and our best portion, we're giving a token of the fact that everything is God's. Now, giving first fruits in those days was costly. If what we offer makes no impact at all, if we barely feel it, can it truly be counted as a sacrifice? Imagine being a farmer and taking your most beloved lamb, the first one, the best one, and you sacrifice that to God. You're going to feel that going, don't you? And so unless our first fruits is a sacrificial gift, a sacrificial offering, it becomes a mechanical act of obligation which never truly constitutes worship. And this principle is very powerfully illustrated in the life of King David. Let me tell you a story. You probably know this one. Once David went to erect an altar and to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And one of his subjects came to him. Araunah is his name. And then he came to the king and he said, I will supply everything you need for the sacrifice. Here are the implements to build the altar. And there's my stock, my livestock, and pick whichever sacrifice you want. Who of you know what David said in response? In 2 Samuel 24:24. Listen to what David said to him. He said, no. But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So what does it mean in our context? Our produce is no longer crops and livestock, but our income is wages, salaries, business profits, investment returns. Therefore, we should honor Him with the first portion of our income, whichever that income source might be. But how much should that be? The New Testament gives us two governing principles in 2 Corinthians. And this is the first governing principle. We should give according to our means, according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. So that means we're not looking at what others are giving, we're looking at what we should be giving. That's the first principle. The second principle is, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but cheerfully. So we must give in proportion to what God has entrusted to us, willingly, joyfully, as an intentional act of worship. Now, under the Old Testament law, a tenth of the produce was given. Whether it was from the land, the trees, the herds, the flocks, whichever, it was actually considered to be holy. That meant it was set apart for worship. That was called a tithe. And this was given to the Levites, including the priests, to support their ministry. In a similar way, the giving of Christians today support the labor in the gospel and the work of the church. While the New Testament doesn't bind believers to a specific percentage, the Lord has ordained that those who proclaim the gospel should be living by the gospel. And many Christians have found that it's wise and practical to start with 10% as a helpful guide. It's not a law, but it's a starting point. Just by the way, the Israelites gave more than 10%. Because they gave their tithe, they gave their first fruits, and they gave other offerings as well. But as a general guide, it would for most people be a practical guide. For some people who have hardship, it might be less than 10%. For those who are doing extremely well, it could be quite a lot more than 10%. But this is the key. Whatever the amount is that someone decides to worship God with as their first fruits offering, it should be intentional. It should be proportional to their abilities, and they should give it from the heart as a first fruit offerings, not as leftovers, and it should be given for the advancement of the gospel. And that's the first way in which we honor God with our finances. Now, let's just return to our text, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Did you notice that these two verses are in the form of an if-then statement? If you honor the Lord with your wealth, then something is going to happen. Your barns will be filled and your vats will be bursting. Who does that? The Lord, your covenant God. If we are faithful stewards who honor Him with our finances, then what is He going to do? He's going to bless our finances. That's what He's promising to do. And this principle is echoed in the famous parable of the minas there in Luke chapter 19 verse 11 to 27. A nobleman, he gave a mina, that's roughly 1 month of wages, to each of his servants to manage. And when he returned, one servant made 10 minas for the one mina. The other one made 5. And then the third one made nothing. Not a penny of return on the investment. What did the master say? To the diligent servant, he said, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities, and the other one over 5 cities." But to the one who didn't put the master's money to work, he said, "You wicked servant." And he transferred the one mina that servant had to the faithful servant. The lesson is clear. Faithfulness in managing what God has entrusted to us, whether it's little or whether it's much, invites His blessing and entrustment of greater responsibilities. How faithful are you with what the Lord has entrusted to you? Does your faithfulness begin in honoring Him with your first fruits? Putting it to good use for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom on earth. What cause could be more important than that? Think of it in an internal perspective. If you're going to spend money, you want to spend money where it counts for eternity. That's the first one. So we've covered the foundational principle of honoring the Lord with our wealth, beginning with our first fruits. The next step is to live within our means. To introduce this point, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Don't you love this proverb? Here we have two pretenders. Two who behave so as to make it appear that something is the case when in fact it's not. The first pretender trades and spends as if wealthy, when in reality is in great debt and is not worth a penny. Let me tell you a story. There were two ladies, Evelyn Burton and Lila Andre. Who knows them? On the run from the Australian police, they arrived in London in 1996. Burton posed as a fabulously wealthy international investor, persuading other investors to hand over hundreds of thousands of pounds to fake investment schemes. They lived in considerable luxury and mingled with Britain's high society until finally they were convicted for fraud in 2001. They are the one part of the pretenders. Pretend to be wealthy, yet bankrupt. But then on the other side, we have pretenders who hoard wealth, spending as little as possible. They give the impression that they're living in poverty while they're actually sitting on a fortune, refusing to put it to good use. As an example, take Christine Van Gulik, a British woman who lived quietly in a small flat like a pauper, relying on handouts, until she died in 2001 at the ripe old age of 95, leaving an estate of 20 million pounds back then, which is about 50 million Australian dollars today. These two extremes teach us very important lessons. Firstly, we must not live above our means, spending more than what God has entrusted to us. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? In our materialistic, consumer-driven society that constantly tells us that happiness and meaning is to be found in acquiring more. The next purchase, the next upgrade, the next display of success. We have to resist this. What is it? What's driving us into this? Is it not pride, greed, and vanity that wants more and more? And if we allow it to run its course, it will lead us into bankruptcy, shame upon us, and you know what? Other people will suffer. Our Lord Jesus warns us against this in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The second lesson that we take from this verse is that we should be using our means effectively. It's not good to make the opposite error of hiding and burying much of what the Lord has entrusted to us. While this approach will probably cut out a lot of wasting of money on unnecessary things, it falters in two areas. Firstly, Ecclesiastes reminds us that enjoying the fruit of our labor is actually a gift from God. Now, we're not talking about living in self-indulgence and excess, but about enjoying the wealth that God gives us in moderation and within reason. Yet some people toil until death to grow their estate wealthier, chasing more money until they die, and they never enjoyed a penny. This, says the preacher, is an evil, and it's vanity. The second flaw is that heaping up wealth for ourselves, one may be no different from the wicked servant in the parable of the minas, who buries what God has given him instead of using it to help others and to further the kingdom of God. People are suffering for a lack of provision and for a lack of gospel, while such individuals sit on their wealth, not sharing a cent that could bring much needed relief. What a waste. It would be so cheap for a person like that to give a big gift to those who suffer and those who bring the gospel to the souls that are getting lost. But it's not done. James chapter 5 verse 1 to 3 warns us very strongly against such hoarding. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. In summary, both extremes, living beyond our means or selfishly hoarding what God provides, misses God's intention for wealth. True wisdom lies in living responsibly, enjoying God's blessings with moderation, and using them to bless others. And it strikes this balance between needful spending and needless wasting. So, after honoring the Lord with our first fruits, we must honor Him by living within our means. And we shouldn't waste money, nor should we act miserly. Our third step, after spending our money wisely on what is needed, is to save up wisely for what will be needed. And we learn this lesson from the ants. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having a chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Apart from teaching us not to be lazy, but to be hardworking and diligent, ants also teach us a lesson in prudence, don't they? They know that there will be no food in winter unless they gather the food in summer. And they act upon that knowledge. As the saying goes, they make hay while the sun shines. They save up for a rainy day. Should we do the same? Of course we should. Wisdom demands that we save up for things we know that we will need in the future. For times of hardship, for the needs of the family, and that includes a whole lot of things that will happen in the future, education, etc., housing, all of those things. Responsibilities that will come later on in life, and for the ability to leave an inheritance behind. We live in a society of get now, pay later. In other words, we live in a culture where living with debt is accepted as normal. In fact, Australia is among the countries with the highest household debt in the world. Did you know that? I think we're second at the moment. The average household owes almost $300,000. And you can go make the sum, and that tells us how incredibly in debt the country is. And that's not even counting what each individual on average is owing in terms of credit, which is about $10,000 to $15,000 in personal debt. Is this healthy? Surely it's not healthy. As Proverbs chapter 22 verse 7 warns, the borrower is a slave of the lender. And so it'd be fair to say that by and large as a nation, we are financial slaves. The wiser way is to develop the habit of saving up for what we need before we spend it. Older generations understood that principle, but for us younger generations, it doesn't work like that. I see it, I want it now. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never borrow money. That's not what we're saying. But it does mean that we should strive to live debt-free, as debt-free lives as possible. And that means that our lives will be less cluttered with stuff that we don't need. When we learn to save before we buy, we will buy less. Because in the act of saving, it protects us from impulsive buying. And it encourages us to consider whether this thing that I'm about to buy is really worth my money. By spending less, even a little less, we are effectively earning more. Think about it. To encourage people to do exactly that, Benjamin Franklin, who later on became the president of the U.S., famously said this: a penny saved is a penny earned. When we live our lives this way, earning diligently and with integrity, then giving first, that's to the Lord, saving second, and spending last, we will naturally build up an inheritance that can serve our children and our grandchildren. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22, we read this: a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Don't you love that one? In Proverbs, the good are the righteous and the wise. The sinner is the foolish and the unrighteous, the one who lives contrary to God's ways. Now notice what happens to their respective estates when they die. The good man passes his estate on to his descendants as a legacy, providing stability and strength for the next generation to build upon. It equips them to be a blessing in their own generation and to continue to be a blessing to the next generation. But as for the wicked's wealth, however, it is redirected, ultimately, to the righteous. Why? Because they will faithfully steward it. Who directs it? The Lord. There are many funny stories of what's happened to atheists and people who hate God and their money down the line and their property and what's happened. Now, of course, you could argue, oh, yeah, people also take Christian stuff. But ultimately, the point is this: everything belongs to God. All of the riches on this planet is his, and he's to hand out to whomever he wishes. And once we die, we have no control what happens over our money. But one does, and that is God. In short, wisdom calls us to save diligently, not merely for our own needs, but to provide for our families and leave a legacy behind that can bless future generations. We must hasten to add, though, that the wise never put their trust in their wealth. They never overwork to get it, and they certainly will never resort to wicked practices to obtain it. Instead, they trust the Lord to provide, knowing that His blessings will come to the faithful. And He will cover whichever shortfall there might be by redirecting funds to where it belongs. We've looked at honor the Lord with our wealth by offering our first fruits, by living within our means, and by saving up for future needs. Finally, we should honor the Lord through generosity. Now, we've touched on this already. We said that we should be cheerful givers for gospel ministry, and we should use our resources effectively and not sitting on them or spending them only on ourselves. But the blessing and the practice of generosity deserves more attention. It is a huge theme in the book of Proverbs. But let's go to this proverb to encourage us in that area. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Here we have a wonderful paradoxical principle on which God's economy and kingdom operates. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. Wonderful one. And this is how God's kingdom works. Those who give freely, or more literally what it says here, scatters widely. What a picture of someone who has gotten from God and they just scatter and give where the need is. They will receive. God blesses the giving hand and so makes it a getting hand. But as for the one who holds back, they will lack. The closed-fisted will become the empty-fisted. To enforce this point, verse 25 says, the generous will be prosperous. Now, the word for prosperous here is to grow fat. That might not sound very appealing to us. But in biblical times, when a lot of people were very overly skinny, being fat was actually a picture. I know it's the same in African culture, by the way. But it's actually a picture of abundance, satisfaction, and health. And those who water parched land with much needed hydration will themselves be drenched with blessing. Who fills, prospers, and blesses the generous giver? The Lord does. He who is supremely generous delights in those who reflect his generosity. And he blesses them for it, so that they may abound in generosity all the more. But the stingy choke their own generosity, they dull their compassion, they mar their reputation, and they forfeit God's blessing. With God's gifts, it's very much a case of Use them for good use or lose them. Remember, we are stewards of all He has entrusted to us, including our wealth. Verse 24 talks about withholding what we should give. Did you notice that? That's very interesting. This reminds us that we have a moral obligation to share, and particularly to share with those in need who cannot repay our generosity. A Christian has to have a heart like that. And the book of Proverbs is replete of verses that remind the wealthy, and that includes most of us, to show generosity to the needy. Let me just give us a couple. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Can you feel the weight of responsibility towards for well-off Christians? Which is actually a privilege, by the way. God gives us more than we need so that we can meet the needs of others. And He takes this personally. When we give to them, we give to Him. But the text actually says we are lending to Him. That means He's under obligation to pay us back. So first He gives us what is not ours, and we hand it out, and then He owes us and He gives us more. Can you see what's happening? There is this cycle and of accumulation of generosity from God to the faithful servant, from the faithful servant to the needy, from God to the faithful servant to the needy. Can you see that? And it's only once we become generous in how we share what God gives to us that we begin to use our finances to lay up treasures in heaven. Of course, there's other ways to do that as well. But the question is then, are we generous givers? Are we a generous church? Put differently, are we agents of God's generosity to those around us? When we see a need in the church and we can fulfill and answer that need, why do we wait? And we don't need to let anyone know of that. And it doesn't stop at just needs in the church, it goes beyond. It is by developing the habit of passing on what we don't need that we develop a spirit of generosity. Let's close. We are the Lord's stewards of all we have. It includes our finances. Therefore, we must honor Him with it. And how do we do that practically? First, work diligently and act with integrity as you earn an income. Don't cut corners. Don't try to be hasty in making a lot of money. Just do your job to the honor and glory of God, and He will give you what you need. And then once you receive from God's hand, you worship Him firstly by offering your first fruits. And that should be targeted at the furtherance of the gospel. There's no more urgent need in this world than the gospel to go out. There's an enormous drought of gospel just in Australia. Thirdly, then we should be very careful to live within our means. Spend money on what is necessary. By the way, necessary also means legitimate enjoyment of your money. You are allowed to treat yourself. You are allowed to treat your wife. but you're not allowed to indulge and to heap up and sit on your money, and so that it doesn't do any good work. And then we should save for what will be needed in the future. If you're a young man, you might be starting to save up to have a home for your wife, for your children, and so on. And then lastly, we have to practice generosity by sharing what we don't need to bless those in need. And let us have Christ as our model. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Brothers and sisters, we were utterly bankrupt in our sins, weren't we? But then Christ gave up his life to save us and to secure for us an eternal inheritance. We have property in heaven. You might not have a property here, but you have a property in heaven. It's far more worth. And even now, Jesus supplies all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And that includes your financial needs. He will provide for you. We are immeasurably rich. We are the best place of all people to be generous people, not just with our finances, with our time, with our love, with our affection, with our service. We don't have time to sit and be selfish. We have no time for that. Don't. As soon as you feel selfish and you feel miserable, then shift your focus to where you can serve and you can be a blessing to someone else. And then all of those feelings will leave you. It is from this position that we can give freely of ourselves and for God's glory, both spiritually and materially, according to what God has entrusted to us. You don't need to give what someone else gives, but you do need to give in proportion to what God gives you. Serve in proportion to what God gives you. The gifts, the blessings, the money, everything. May God help us to be a church who are really good stewards of all that he's giving us. Amen.